If you have your Bible, you might like to turn back to the chapter that we read together. We sung some hymns on a sort of pilgrimage theme, haven't we? Travelling home to God and so on. Jacob, of course, is on his last journey, well, he's alive anyway, from Canaan down to Egypt. We read most of this chapter, and it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to immediately home in on the emotional meeting of Joseph and his father Israel, or Jacob. Joseph fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while, and one can well imagine the emotion of that. We will look at that briefly a little later. But I want us to step back and look at the whole sweep of this chapter. As I said when introducing the Bible reading, we looked at verses 1 to 7 last week, and we've now read the whole of the rest of the chapter, and you might wonder why you had to listen to me stumble my way through a chapter reading a whole load of Hebrew names with an English accent. But the Old Testament is a vital part of the Holy Scriptures, and that includes passages such as lists of names, as in this chapter. The Old Testament forms a foundation for the New Testament. You can't really understand the New Testament if you don't know anything that's in the Old Testament. Much of the New Testament wouldn't make sense without the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells us, doesn't it, about creation. It tells us about the fall of man and therefore his need of a Saviour. It tells us of the promise that there would be a Saviour who would come. And then, of course, it recounts the development of the nation of Israel, and we're just seeing the nucleus of that nation here in this chapter, through whom the Saviour was to come. And in their history, repeatedly we see the evidence for the need of a Saviour. They failed over and over again, and God raised them up deliverers, judges, and then kings, and then great prophets. And all of these men had their part to play, but all of them fell short in terms of the ultimate deliverance that they needed. And so it all points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, as we see God's care for his ancient people throughout the whole history, since their beginning with Abraham and on, we see too a picture that still applies today of how God cares for his church. And so there are lessons that we can learn in a practical way as we look at the experience of God's people in Old Testament times as well as in New. So as we come to this passage, we're thinking about Jacob making his journey down to Egypt. We know that he's 130 years old, but we learn that in the next chapter when Pharaoh asks him how old he is. And Jacob then has this big journey to make, but he's not going there alone. He's got all these relatives travelling with him. Well, what is the purpose of this list? Couldn't Moses, the writer, just have said that there were 70 and moved straight on? Do we need to know about Muppim and Huppim and all these other strange-sounding names? Well, if nothing else, we must remember that these lists that we come across in the Bible demonstrate that the Bible is a serious historical record. No person inventing, making up an account would naturally put in such a list as this. So this is a historical record, and lists of names help to emphasize that fact. These are real people. They're not just a statistic. Now, I know there are issues about this list, including the fact that in the New Testament, Stephen refers to 75 people, citing the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. I know there are problems within the list itself, and if you want me to discuss those with you, I'm happy to do that afterwards. I don't know that it'd be very profitable to spend much time on it at this point. So here then we have a list of 70 historical figures, most of whom we know absolutely nothing about beyond their name. But though they're unknown to us, they were known to Jacob. And they were precious to Jacob. It was his family that was going with him. This wasn't just a group, a miscellaneous bunch of people he'd gathered together. They were his precious family. And as family, they'd experienced many shared experiences, bad and good. Some of those experiences had caused him intense pain. And we just had that little footnote, didn't we, about Simeon, that Simeon's sons included this list of men, and then at the end, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. What was happening there? What was the further heartache that Jacob experienced when Simeon had to admit that he'd got this Canaanite girl pregnant who wasn't his wife? He'd already had various sons by his wife. So, as I say, there's just a little hint of further pain and turmoil in the family and suffering. We have Ur and Onan who died in the land of Canaan, and we read about them earlier in the book of Genesis and how God killed them because of their wickedness. But now they're travelling together, those who survived, and they're travelling together to make a fresh start. And what a comfort it must have been to Jacob, an old man, that his family are coming with him. I sometimes talk about emigrating to Australia, and my wife says she's not going to come with me because all the grandchildren are here, all the family are here. But perhaps if we get all of the family to agree to emigrate to Australia, then we might have a little bit more of a chance. Well, anyway, Jacob, he has got his whole family coming with him, and that must have lessened the difficulty of leaving the promised land of Canaan and going down to Egypt. All these dear people were known to Jacob, and perhaps even more importantly, they were known to God. And throughout Scripture, it is emphasized over and over again that God knows the names of his people. We see that in the clothing of the high priest, how the names of the tribes were put on his shoulders and on his breastplate to symbolize that the high priest was bearing the sins of all of these people and had them next to his heart. And of course, that is a picture of how the Lord Jesus knows the names of all of his people. God explicitly states concerning his people in Isaiah 43, "I have called you by name, you're mine." Or you can think of Jesus' description in the New Testament of a good shepherd. Of course, he is the good shepherd. And he says of a good shepherd that he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So if you're a Christian believer, you have this encouragement that you're not travelling on this pilgrimage journey to another land alone. You might be the only believer in your family. I know one or two of us are. But Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 14, in that verse, God says, "I will take you, one from a city, and two from a family, and bring you to Zion. I'll gather you together as my people." And so God is still doing that, calling people, one from one family, one from another, and calling them together into church fellowship. And we are then travelling home to God, in the way the fathers trod, together. God calls his people into fellowship with one another. We know that sometimes Christians are isolated. Sometimes that's because they're in a country where there are very few Christians and it's very, very hard and perhaps dangerous to meet with other Christians. Sometimes in this country, there are Christians who are isolated because they're sick or elderly and unable to gather with God's people. But if they're spiritually healthy, they know that that's not spiritually healthy. They know that the best thing for them would be to be with God's people in order to encourage one another as we travel on the journey. Other believers then, Christian, are your fellow travelers on this journey. They're loved by God, they're precious to him, and they should be precious, therefore, to you too. Right, well, here then is this group of men and women, of course, as well. There was a lot more than 70 people, of course, because there were servants. There were also, as Moses says, besides Jacob's sons' wives, there were more than some of the grandsons maybe even got married as well. But here they all are now, and they're travelling. And actually, here they're travelling from one country where they're surrounded by heathen people, hostile tribes, and they're travelling down to Egypt, and they find that they're still in a hostile country. So let's think a little bit about that for a moment. Now, they're going to go to Goshen, as we've read, and we know that that was a good place for them. Goshen was an area in the northeast of the country. If you know your geography, you'll know the country of Egypt has the Nile River running up it from south to north, and then as it gets towards the sea, of course, it branches out into the Nile Delta, a very fertile area. Very suitable then for herds and flocks. There'd been luscious grasses for them to eat, and a very suitable place for them to be. But Joseph also wants them to go there because it would seem a largely uninhabited area, which seems very strange to us. And that then would keep them separate because, as we noted at the end of the chapter, the shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. The marginal rendering is they were loathsome to the Egyptians. Now, we don't know why. Various people speculate as to why shepherds were hated by the Egyptians, but it's mentioned two or three times here. And Joseph, therefore, wants them to be in Goshen so they'll be out of the way of avoiding this hostility, and that would be a good place for them. So he doesn't want them to be ashamed of being shepherds. He wants them to put that up front in talking to Pharaoh, but as an explanation, this is why they want to be out of the way, because they know they won't mix well with the Egyptians. And God clearly also had a purpose along similar lines. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament as well, we often read of men doing things and God doing the same thing. God has perhaps sometimes a different purpose. But God is at work in this situation, and God intends to keep the nation of Israel and guard them from the corrupting influences of Egypt. Again, we know that wasn't perfect. We know they brought with them out of Egypt some of the attitudes of Egypt, but God's intention was to preserve their distinct identity as a people. Nowadays, when people come to our country, we want them to integrate, don't we? We don't, at least I think politicians have increasingly recognised that multiculturalism has failed insofar as it places people in their own little ghetto and we have different cultures alongside each other. We don't have a blended culture. And so we want people to integrate so they will become part of us. They will recognise the same values that we have. They will, if you like, unite behind the same flag. They will support the same cricket team. That's what we're wanting. We want people to integrate. But here, God wanted this nation to be kept separate for a good reason. And that is that this nation was his own holy, set-apart nation from whom the promised Messiah would come. So there they are. And to begin with, we know they settled there. It must have been a great blessing to have come out of the drought-ridden north of Canaan and come down to this fertile area, still afflicted by the famine, but doubtless much to be preferred to Canaan. And yet we also know that this wasn't their permanent home. Subsequent generations would suffer in Egypt. They'd become slaves, and eventually then they would be delivered from Egypt and return to the promised land of Canaan. In short, then, in making this journey, Jacob's family were already proving the truth of the saying of one of the Puritans, Philip Henry, father of the more famous Matthew Henry. Some of you will have heard this. I often quote it when people are moving house. I remind them that, as Philip Henry said, all our removes in this life are but from one wilderness to another. And Philip Henry continues, upon any change that is before us, we are apt to promise ourselves a Canaan, but we shall be disappointed. It will prove a wilderness. While that may sound a bit of a gloomy thing to say to people who are moving into their new home and enjoying perhaps an improved living situation, but it's real, isn't it? If you put all your expectation, all your hopes on your nicer house, your more pleasant surroundings, you're going to be disappointed. We are in a world that is not our home. And the Christian should remember that more than anybody else, because we are living in a world that is hostile to our values, to our message. Jesus himself plainly warned his disciples about that. If you were in the world, he said, the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And Paul adds in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, we are not, therefore, to seek geographical separation from the rest of the world. Pilgrim Fathers, of course, set off in 1620 for the New World to escape persecution here, but they took with them their own sinful hearts, and within a generation or two, they already had problems in the so-called New World. Going longer ago than that, of course, the early church made a wrong turn when it developed monasteries and nunneries so that people could live separately from the world. We know that Henry VIII's dissolution of the monasteries was largely motivated by his own greed and his own empire building, but it wasn't an entirely bad thing that those monasteries, which had become so corrupt, were in fact stripped back. So we're not called to geographical separation as Israel was here, but God does call his people to live differently from the world. We're not to be ashamed of being Christians, just as Israel's sons were not ashamed of being shepherds, but equally we should not be ashamed of having different values from the world. Do you recognize that your values are different from the world around you? Do you have different values? Is your affection set on things above rather than things on the earth? Do you recognize that you're not yet at your final destination? That was something that Israel's family, his descendants, certainly had to realize as the years went by and as things gradually became much more difficult for them in Egypt. Well, let's move on and consider a third thing. We thought about the fact that Jacob was traveling, not traveling alone. We thought about the fact that he was still in a hostile land, wherever he was. But now let's notice that as they've made this journey, they have been guided by their Saviour. Their Saviour is Joseph. He is the deliverer of his family. God has sent him ahead, years ahead, to prepare the way so that he could be the deliverer, the Saviour of his own family, as well as many other people, in the wise counsel he gave to Pharaoh and the way he has managed the crops and produce of the land ever since. Joseph then has made all the arrangements, hasn't he, for his family. He had planned Goshen for them. He advised them, as I mentioned earlier, on how to petition Pharaoh, quite up front with Pharaoh about the situation. And as the brothers of Joseph, they are bound to find favour in the eyes of the king. And so they do. So they are guided all the way by their Saviour. And we sang at the start of this service, didn't we? All the way, my Saviour leads me. The Saviour is the one who has promised to be with us. He is guiding us all the step, every step of life's journey until we reach our final destination. The Saviour is the one who has guided them, and their Saviour, Joseph, is the one who Jacob wants to see. All the arrangements about Goshen are mere incidentals to Jacob, aren't they? Let's just pause a moment and reflect on the emotion of this scene. It's 22 years, maybe a little more, since Jacob had the dreadful news that his sons had found this coat of many colours, covered in blood, and Jacob had reached the inevitable conclusion that Joseph was dead. He'd spent all those years seeking to come to terms with it, that his favourite son was dead. And we've noticed in the past he may have had some suspicion that his sons had had something to do with that, but it was evident Joseph was dead, so it seemed. And now he realises he's not. We have a similar emotional return, don't we, in the parable Jesus tells of the prodigal son coming back to the father's house, and the father says, "This, my son, was dead and is alive again." Now that's Jacob's feeling doubtless here, and there's so much understandable emotion. How would you have felt if you'd been in either Jacob's or Joseph's shoes on that occasion? Because Joseph is alive, Jacob is ready to die. And he will die happy, because I've seen your face. And it's all the comfort and the support of having the rest of his family around him, they fade into the background when Jacob sees Joseph. So for the Christian believer, it's great that in our pilgrimage journey, we have fellow travellers. We're not alone. They may play an important part in our spiritual life as they encourage us and teach us and nurture our faith, and rebuke us and correct us. But nothing compares with meeting Christ, with seeing Him. Again, another person who expressed himself willing and ready to die is in the New Testament. I wonder if anybody can immediately think who I'm thinking of when he met Christ. Simeon. Simeon, that's right. Met the infant Christ, and he says, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I'm willing to, ready to die now, and I die in peace, I die joyfully, because I've met Christ." He was only a baby, but he knew this was the Saviour that he'd been looking for. Well, for you, if you're a Christian, the experience, the full experience of that joy won't be until we reach heaven. It's only those who trust in Christ who will be there, and then we will see him face to face. Matthew Henry comments in his pithy way, "In this life we see how near sorrow and joy are to each other, when tears serve for the expression of both of them." Here is Israel and Joseph weeping tears of joy. But in the world to come, there'll be perfect joy, but no tears. God will wipe away all tears from our eyes when we shall see Jesus and be with him forever. So once again, do you see how Joseph is a type, a sort of picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is his people's saviour. He's the one who provides them a land to dwell in. But again, you see, don't you, that as with all the Old Testament types, it's an imperfect picture. Jacob will soon die, and he'll see Joseph no more. Joseph himself would later die and will be able to defend his family no more. And the land that at the present time of famine is a haven for them would eventually become a place of oppression from which they would need further deliverance. But the Lord Jesus Christ has made a perfect provision for his people. And because he lives, our trust is in him, we shall live with him forever. Are you trusting him to bring you safely through all the twists and turns of this wilderness journey to the eternal Canaan in heaven? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the experience of Jacob and the remarkable journey down into Egypt and the provision of Goshen for him and his family, we thank you that in a far more remarkable and wonderful way, you have provided for those who are in Christ a Saviour who guides us and leads us and provides for us, and who one day will bring us to his eternal rest in heaven forever, there to be forever with the Lord. And we simply pray that each one of us might be there, that by your grace, each one of us might have our faith in the Lord Jesus, recognizing that without him we are lost, but trusting in him to bring us safely home at last. Lord, please hear our prayers. Receive us in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn that ends with us in heaven. There is a hope that burns within my heart. Let's stand to sing for Abel. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.